Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and as we often do, we got a great Wednesday show for you, a chance to talk with some folks we usually get to talk on interesting topics with people who are thinking big thoughts on Wednesdays. And the second hour, Dr. George Delgado will be here, which we do that somewhat regularly with Dr. Delgado. That will be a pro-life open forum. If you would like to talk to an ethicist and physician who can answer pro-life questions about how to care for people at all the different stages of life, the second hour is for you today. The first hour, You know Gary Machuda from his his cool books like Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, which you hear us give away all the time, because that people will literally call up and ask that question, but they usually ask it this way: why did Catholics take some books out of the Bible? And we just we give a lot of free copies of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. He also wrote Hostile Witnesses and Revolt from Reality, and he's got a new book called Behind the Bible: What the Bible Assumes You Already Know. And it's fascinating. It's a fascinating idea. This idea that, when you read certain passages of the Bible, there's an assumption that you are familiar with other things. For example, when you read passages in the New Testament, an assumption that there are certain Old Testament realities and passages that you are familiar with, and that these give you the context to understand it. So Gary's the host of a weekday talk show, Hands-On Apologetics, on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. He wants to give you a free copy of the new book, by the way. So if you go to his website, Hands-On Apologetics, and sign up for the email list, which you should get on if you have any interest in the Bible, you want to be on Gary's email list, then he'll send you a free ebook version of Behind the Bible: What the Bible Assumes You Already Know. Gary Machuda, thanks for being with us.
Oh, thanks for having me, Cy. It's great to be back.
This is a great way of looking at Scripture, because sometimes we get this idea that, you see a passage of Scripture, sometimes it's given to you out of context, and you're supposed to, maybe you're supposed to justify your Catholic beliefs in the light of this passage that appears to contradict with something that Catholics believe, or maybe you're supposed to make sense of something that doesn't seem to, on its own, make sense. This idea that there's assumed knowledge, that the Bible assumes you know some stuff, is very helpful.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think when most people pick up a Bible and, it's a modern translation, we just assume it's written for us today in this culture.
Oh, yeah.
And, with that assumption, you read it and it's almost like you're listening in on a conversation where a lot of things make sense. But like you said, there's other things that doesn't really make sense, or you would expect them to go into depth and detail in the New Testament on some important issues.
Right.
And it doesn't seem like they even talk about it. And that's because, the Bible, New Testament and Old, assume certain things that, that they take for granted their original audience would know, but we 2,000 some years afterwards in a different culture, we're not privy to that, or at least we're not aware of it.
Right. So you kind of, in this one, did a bit of a study on things that are presented in the Bible that you really can't understand unless you do know the things that the author of that passage or of that particular book assumes that you do know.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, this book's actually a compendium of a bunch of articles I wrote for Michigan Catholic, the newspaper, for their diocese. And it's actually an award-winning series. And I got it I won first place in 1 year. And I have to tell you, Cy, it was a great day when I could turn to my wife and say, how does it feel to live with an award-winning journalist?
And I can imagine her response, too.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so basically what I did was I went through and went through the Bible and picked out all these kind of weird, odd things that, it feels like you're listening in on a conversation and you missed the part. So
one of the ones that I find really helpful is the idea of Catholics have really, I'm sure you're aware of this, Gary, but we Catholics have made a big deal out of the papacy. We really have. Like, it's pretty central to our identity as Catholics. And you look in the Bible and you're like, really? There's not that much there about the papacy. But that's not exactly true, is it?
No, not at all. And this is part of the wisdom of God in Scripture, is God knew when the Messiah came that what the Messiah's role going to be, how the church is going to look. So what he did was he kind of front-loaded the information through his provident care of Israel. He made institutions and guided it in its development. So that all that detail is actually in the Old Testament. So when we get to the New Testament, like the New Testament authors didn't feel the need to say, okay, there's going to be a pope, it's going to be successors, you know, here's his authority, here's how he compares with Jesus' authority. They didn't have to go into that detail because they already front-loaded information, and it was just a question of, like, using shorthand in the New Testament. Just refer to a couple of things, and those who listened would know the background and the details.
So what are the background and the details for the papacy there that were, that if I know them, then I see in the New Testament, clearly they're referring to these, and this is how that's supposed to work.
Yeah, well, you know, this is a real popular verse, Matthew 16, 18, 19. Jesus calls Peter rock, and then he does something weird. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it's like keys of the kingdom. Where did that come from? And how does that fit in with this context? You know, what's the keys? What's the meaning of the keys? Well, again, this refers back to an institution in the Davidic monarchy where you would have the king who has macro management of the kingdom, you know, all plenary authority. But he didn't do everything. He didn't do all the... he didn't care about the commissary or, you know, who's a general pecking order and stuff. But rather, he appointed a prime minister to take care of all these ministries for the micromanagement of the kingdom. And that prime minister had a sign of his office, which was a key, an actual physical key that he would carry around. And that would be literally the key of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So right there in Matthew 16, Jesus doesn't have to say, okay, well, Peter, you're going to be a prime minister. There's going to be succession. Here's your authority. Here's where I fit in. He didn't have to do that. All he had to say is, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So everybody would say, well, wow, he's the Messiah king.
Yeah.
Because he's making Peter his prime minister by giving him the keys of the kingdom.
Gary Machuda is our guest. He's got a brand new book that he'll give to you for free in the ebook version. It's called Behind the Bible, What the Bible Assumes You Already Know. You just go to his website, handsonapologetics.com, and sign up if you'd like to get the free ebook version of the book. If you want to call here and talk to Gary, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Now, you might imagine that as we talk about the papacy, for example, there are many, many Christians, our fellow Christians who are Protestant in particular, some who are Orthodox, but mostly among the Protestants, there would be a problem with that. Say, well, I don't think Gary's got that right. We want you to know you're welcome to call. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. Whether you agree with Gary or disagree with him, he's an amenable fellow. He's happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. The only reason I will hang up on you is if you're mean to him. Like, you can, we just love intelligence. Actually, I probably won't. I might enjoy it if you're mean to him. But I don't want to encourage anybody in that direction. Again, we're talking about the things the Bible assumes that you already know. 888-318-7884. Gary Machuda is our guest. We better take a quick break and we'll come back, see who's on the phone, and continue our conversation with Gary. Two wonderful episodes of Catholic Answers Focus this week. Get them wherever you get your podcasts or listen at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. On Monday's episode, Father Sebastian Walsh, the author of Secrets from Heaven, joins us to consider today's struggles in the light of the gospel stories of Jesus asleep in the storm. There's more to that story than you might think. And then on Wednesday, we ask Trent Horn to tackle a very difficult question, the question of nothing. Is there really such a thing as nothing? Did God really make the universe out of nothing? Prepare to let your mind bend. Catholic Answers Focus is free and brand new twice a week and now also available on YouTube. Visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe to Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you listen.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel. Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN. Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. We got Gary Machuda with us. You probably know Gary. Well, the most common reason why we mention Gary is because he wrote that book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, that we give away all the time, which explains really, if you want to get right down to it, it just tells you where the Bible came from. It explains how we ended up with this Bible and how those who made those decisions about which books went into the Bible, because you needed some human beings to make those decisions, how they made those decisions, what the criteria were, all that kind of thing. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is that book. He also wrote Hostile Witnesses. See, I think this is very clever. Hostile Witnesses, the idea is that there are people in the ancient world who didn't like Christians. And if you listen to what they said, you get a really clear picture of what Christians were actually up to by looking at those hostile witnesses. They can actually be, their hostility in a sense is testimony to the truth of the faith. A similarly clever idea with this book, Behind the Bible, what the Bible assumes you already know, that there are passages of the Bible that are just chock full of meaning that if you don't know what those passages are referring to, then you won't get that meaning. You'll miss all that meaning. The fact that Jesus, for example, chooses 12 apostles. What's the deal with the 12 apostles? Why 12? What's that all about?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and this is something I think most people know is that, you know, why not 13? Why not 9? And sometimes you'll hear a feminist, well, if there were 13 apostles, then he would have chose Mary Magdalene or something like that.
Yeah.
But there's a specific reason why he chose 12, and that is, first, he models it after the 12 sons of Israel, who become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you remember, you know, the Davidic kingdom was made up of 12 tribes before the split. But, you know, there's another interesting detail to that, it assumes, and that's in 1 Chronicles 27, 16, and 22. You'll find out that as Israel continues, that there were rulers or princes that ruled over each of the tribes. And, of course, they would get together as kind of elected representatives of each tribe to, you know, figure out what we're doing in battle, where we're camping out, that type of thing. So along with that, the 12 tribes and 12 apostles, there's also this idea of a continuing office. So it isn't just purely symbolic, but there was actually in Israel this continuing 12 princesses that would meet together, convene, and represent each tribe.
888-318-7884. But that tells us something not just about the apostles then, but about the nature of the church. Yeah. That if the Jewish people are God's chosen people, then this number 12 being assigned to the people of the new covenant means that God's people have been opened up to the whole world.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that they're in a sense rulers or princes over you know, the whole church because it's 12.
We got calls for you. Shall we go to the phones?
Okay.
All right. Gary Machuda is our guest. I want to remind you of the name of the book because you really might be interested in it. And the fact that Gary's given it away free, I think, might make you more interested in it. Behind the Bible, what the Bible assumes you already know. You just go to Gary's website, handsonapologetics.com, and you sign up there and you get a free copy of the book that we are discussing today. On the line now for Gary Machuda is Tom in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hi, Tom. You got a question for Gary?
Yeah, I sure do. And I don't know if it's broader than just what you assume about the Bible, what the Bible authors assume you know about the Bible. Mm-hmm. I went through a big deepening of my faith about 10 years ago, and I was a product of very, very poor catechesis in the 70s, virtually no catechesis. And I've bumbled and stumbled my way through trying to learn my faith. And it's almost a bigger question of, you know, what assumptions do Catholics make about those that are coming in or those that were raised in the faith that did so poorly? What they know, but more importantly, is how do you get organized about learning your faith?
Okay, yeah, Tom, that's a great question. Thank you. Gary?
Yeah, Cy, you probably could help out recommending books. I mean, for one thing, I would just go through the Catechism of the Catholic Church and especially look up the footnotes because they will give you citations to Scripture, and you can make it into almost a mini Bible study where you could learn catechesis, what the church actually teaches, and also those texts in which that teaching is reflected. That would be my first move. Now, there's a lot of books available for beginners. And one of the things I love about apologetics is that's a great way to recatechize yourself, because apologetics is kind of the handmaiden of catechesis. And so you need to know the faith in order to share and explain it. So I don't know. Cy, do you have recommendations for books?
I think even better than recommendations, because North Dakota is right next to Canada, but it's not Canada. I'm looking at you, Marie. So that means that I can mail a book or two to Tom. I think we should send him. Well, why don't we send him Why We're Catholic? It's a very organized explanation of the faith. I think it's a great beginning. Tom, would you mind hanging on the line and we'll send you Why We're Catholic? Where's Tom? Did I put him on hold? Hang on, Tom. I think I put you on hold. I feel bad, Tom. You want to hang on for a second, Tom?
Yes, that's fine.
All right. Did you have a follow-up question, though? Because we're happy to address your questions, but if you just go ahead.
So I've done Bible studies, and I've read big parts of the Catechism. I've read parts of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, even also. It's the organization of it and this topic. I wasn't even aware. Well, I guess I was aware that the Bible authors had assumptions, but it's something that hadn't even entered my mind before. And I was like, oh, wow, I hadn't considered that.
Well, at the very least, Tom, I would say that...
It's like a series of being blindsided every time you... it's not blindsided, but you don't know what you don't know.
Yeah, that's true. But I think even if you don't know it, though, what Gary is saying about the fact that there are these assumptions about that there are certain things that you know, especially from Jewish history and Jewish tradition and from the Jewish scriptures, is that at least at the very least, that should give you pause if you come upon a passage of scripture that just seems wild or strange or in any way disturbing, because there's usually help for that in putting it into the context of the entire revelation that God made through the Jewish people and through Jesus and the apostles, or through Jesus and then from Jesus through the apostles. So I think it's at the very least, I would like you to leave with a sense of hope that as you read the scriptures, those things that seem like just odd, well, in time you can start to study them and they will be less odd. I think that Trent Horn's book will help you. But I don't know. Do you have any other help for him, Gary? Because I do think it can be overwhelming. It's big. This Catholic faith is big, full.
Right. No. Well, think about it. As Christianity originally is made up primarily of Jewish people, as the gospel moved out into the Gentiles, you know, they were the ones that didn't pick up on these. You know, they were listening in the conversation. They didn't know about Old Testament institutions, traditions, things like that. So basically, the apostles taught them, you know, that Peter is the prince of the apostles and so on and so forth. So just the tradition of the church will supply a lot of the things in scripture that will be silent. Also, you know, I would recommend, since you've done some reading, Trent Horn has an excellent book on Bible difficulties. And that will also pick up a lot of these oddities that you'll find in scripture and what they mean.
Tom, thank you so much for the call. Gary Machuda is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. For anybody trying to organize, what is this Catholic thing about? Always start with the person of Jesus, and you go out from there. Our understanding is that God came among us as a man to save us. And if you start there, you go, okay, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus found? Why did Jesus give us a Bible? Why did he give us a church? If you use Jesus as the organizing principle, it all starts to have a little bit better focus. Gary, more calls. You ready?
Okay. Yep.
All right.
I'll do my best.
Let's go to Rosa in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Rosa in Dallas, Texas, your question for Gary.
Hello. How are y'all?
Very well.
I said y'all. I'm from Texas.
Don't never apologize for saying y'all. Are you kidding me? I wish I could say it. It's just inauthentic if I say it.
Well, I had a question. So I have been studying, and I came across the last fall, I came across this, the reading in Ezekiel where it says that he went up to the mountain and he hid the Ark of the Covenant, and it's locked and it is hidden. And I wanted to know if anyone had, that's a foreshadowing of the new Ark of the Covenant, that she was hidden away. She was tucked away, in a sense, locked away in the temple. Spirit came upon her. And I was wondering if that was a foreshadowing of that. That's one way of looking at it.
Yeah. Gary, go ahead.
I actually know the answer to this. This is great.
You know the answer to almost every question people ask. Don't act surprised, exactly. Gary.
Well, no. On my show, I say I'll answer every question that I know the answer to.
So, okay, yeah.
So I'm batting 100%, but I actually know this one. Yeah, that's very interesting. It's, if you go to 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it talks about the ark being hidden. And it says this, I'll quote it for you. It says, when Jeremiah heard of this, he reproved them. The place is to remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord will be seen in a cloud, just as it appeared in the time of Moses and when Solomon prayed at that place might be gloriously sanctified. So what he's saying is when the Ark of the Covenant appears, the glory cloud will once again come. And that's when the unknown, you know, the Ark where no one knows where it is, that's where it'll be identified. Now, you're probably asking yourself, what does this have to do with Mary? Well, in Luke 1, and this is one of those things the Bible just assumes, is that Luke 1, he dives a lot into 2 Samuel 6 with the Ark of the Covenant coming to the temple in Jerusalem. And he also, of course, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, she says, how can this be since I do not know man? And he answers that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that word overshadow is used in the Old Testament specifically for the cloud that the Israelites followed. When Solomon dedicates the temple and Moses dedicates the tabernacle, it's filled with this cloud. The cloud overshadows and fills the temple. So in the New Covenant, you have this glory cloud of the Lord coming back again over Mary, overshadowing Mary, just like it did when it filled the temple and overshadowed the ark. And so that's one of those things that Luke just assumes he knows. You know this imagery about the ark. And so, you know, Mary becomes the Ark of the New Covenant. So I think that answers your question.
Rosa, what do you think?
I think it does, yes. I was just trying to figure out if that was part of the hidden meaning that Mary, you know, was pronounced so long ago, even from the moment of creation, that we knew that God knew that she was going to be the mother of God. So very, very beautiful faith we have. Thank you so much for answering that.
Rosa. I'm glad you asked the question, too, because we're coming up on the Feast of the Assumption here. I don't know, what day is it today? We're only 5 days or just a few days away from the Feast of the Assumption. Just 3 days away from the Feast of the Assumption. So it's a good chance to get to remind people. Saturday is one of the great Marian feasts. One of the, I think Father, he told me it's the most ancient of the Marian feasts. So, and I kind of mentioned this too, because we have a special podcast coming out on Friday about, it's Friday this week, right? Or is it Friday next week? Help me out. Next Friday. Oh yeah, next Friday, special one on Mary, because we have the Assumption of Mary, and then later in August, the Coronation of Mary. But what Rosa was saying about God foreshadowing and even telling us about Mary right from the beginning, is that something that you identify with? That you kind of get Mary, because Mary's another one like the papacy. Yeah. Well, she's not actually in the Bible that much. Right. So how do we make, as a matter of fact, people ask us this, why do you make such a big deal out of her? Is there an Old Testament answer to that?
Oh, yeah. Like I said, God, knowing how deep the New Testament revelation is going to be, he kind of prepared Israel through these institutions and so on. For example, he knew about the incarnation. So what does God do? He does things with the Ark of the Covenant so that when Mary comes and the angel speaks to her like she's a new temple or Ark of the Covenant, you automatically know the Ark of the Covenant's most holy object in Old Testament Israel, and you know what it contains. There's also the new Eve. There is also Jerusalem. There's all sorts of tie-ins from the Old Testament.
Gary Machuda is our guest. We're talking about what the Bible assumes you know. When you read the Bible, there's an assumption on the part of, say, Luke or Matthew or Mark, that you know certain things. And if you do get to know those things, the scriptures open up with a new window on reality. More with Gary right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
How can the Eucharist truly be Christ's body? Does belief in the real presence mean that Catholics are cannibals? Do the Bible and early Christians support Catholic teaching on the Eucharist? In 20 Answers, the Eucharist, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you deepen your own appreciation for this most precious sign of Christ's enduring presence in the world. 20 Answers, the Eucharist is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour is Pro-Life Open Forum with Dr. George Delgado. You probably remember Dr. George Delgado. He's both a physician and an ethicist, and he's a palliative care doctor as well as a general practitioner. He knows all this stuff. So if you have a question about life in any of its stages and about the ethical treatment of life in any of its stages, you're welcome to call the second hour. This hour, we're talking about the Bible, but in an interesting way with our guest, Gary Machuda. Gary, the author of a whole bunch of books, and he's got a new one called Behind the Bible, What the Bible Assumes You Already Know, which he's given away free. If you want it, he'll give you the free ebook version of it. If you just go to his website, handsonapologetics.com. That is a guy who is just desperate to get people to go to his website. I'll tell you what that says right there. he's just giving this stuff away free. I don't know how he's going to feed the family, but take advantage of it. Behind the Bible, What the Bible Assumes You Already Know, free to you at handsonapologetics.com. And the premise of the book is that there are many verses of Scripture that open up to you and become clear. And there are many concepts even about Christianity that open up and become clear when you realize that especially in the New Testament is making reference to the realities that God established throughout the history of the Jewish people and told us about through the Hebrew Scriptures. So I would assume then the letter to the Hebrews has got to have some of this stuff in there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, One of the things that the New Testament assumes is that you have at least a working knowledge of an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And there's a lot of assumptions made on that fact. In fact, if you're not aware of it, it would appear that almost Scripture makes mistakes. But in the Hebrews 11:35 talks about people who were tortured, refused release for the sake of a better resurrection. And if you look, let's say, in the Protestant Old Testament, you won't find anybody who matches those three identity markers. Unless, of course, your Old Testament's using the Septuagint, because that's referring to the Maccabean martyrs as found in 2 Maccabees. So Hebrews assumes that you know the Septuagint, and it also assumes that you have the Deuterocanonical book of 2 Maccabees as well.
Just to explain to people, the Septuagint is the Jewish scriptures assembled sometime before Jesus and translated into Greek. And so these would have been in wide use at the time of Jesus. If you said, hey, I'm going to go to the store and buy a Bible. Well, you couldn't go to the store and buy a Bible, but let's say there was scriptures assembled. The Jewish scriptures are assembled in the, I don't know, library at Alexandria. You go to that section, you're going to find the Septuagint. Jesus is clearly profoundly familiar with the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible. So where did that, just if you could, how old was that by the time of Jesus? Where did it come from? And why is it important that we think that Jesus referred to it?
Okay. Well, the Hebrews, of course, spoke Hebrew and then eventually Aramaic. And then when you get into the later stages under the Seleucids, they began to speak Greek. And so right around that time in Egypt, they wanted a copy of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in Greek. So they began to translate the Bible in Greek about 200 BC. And then, of course, it went beyond the Torah. It included the prophets and the writings and so on. And by the time, like you said, in the first century with Jesus, a majority of the citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament come from this ancient Jewish Greek translation of Scripture. And it opts sometimes for readings that are found only in the Septuagint. They're not found in the later Hebrew text.
Thanks, Gary. Let's go to the phones. Let's get some more folks on here with their questions. Let's go to Ronaldo in Maryland. Ronaldo, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hey, hello. How are you guys?
Very well. Thank you, Ronaldo.
What's interesting is that my question is kind of about, you mentioned like Maccabees and Septuagint. It's kind of about that.
Okay.
Speaking about, you know, how the Bible was originally formed with the Septuagint and all that stuff, and then 1,400-something years later, what was the reason why Martin Luther decided to take away the Deuterocanonical books? Like, what was his reason for, you know, taking parts off from the Bible, I guess?
Yeah, great question. And the answer is, he was cornered in a debate. In my book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, put out by Catholic Answers Press. So there you go, Cy, plug Catholic Answers Press.
Thank you, Gary.
I give you a detail. But actually, in written debates prior to this point, he actually says that he's going to use the scripture, even canonical scripture. He cites deuterocanonical books as proof. But then in 1519, at the second Leipzig disputation against Johann Eck, which was on purgatory, Eck cites several passages in support of the full Catholic understanding of purgatory, and it included 2 Maccabees 12:46. It's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. And what's really interesting is Luther is kind of cornered, and he says the book of Maccabees cannot be entered into debate to serve as proof, because it's not in the canon. And he says that it has weight with the faithful, but it won't prevail against the obstinate. So at that point, he basically says, you can't enter this into debate because I don't consider it canonical scripture. To which Eck appealed to councils. And it's like, well, Luther, church councils have affirmed this as canonical. And then Luther kind of backtracks and he appeals to St. Jerome, who was the first person in antiquity to actually call the Deuterocanon Apocrypha, the mere human writings. And at that point, he rejects all seven books because those were the seven books that Jerome rejected. So why did he do it? There's probably a number of reasons, but I think part of it is the very next topic in the debate was indulgences, which, of course, was the cause of the Reformation. I think maybe he wanted to get Second Maccabees out of the way. But it's just there was something, it didn't fit with his theology. So what he did was he didn't reject them outright, but he did something interesting. Up to this point in history, the Deuterocanon was mixed with the Protocanon in Scripture. So he took them out and he put them all into an appendix between the Old and the New Testament, in which he marked that it's Apocrypha, it's...
Oh, a little bit of freeze on Gary's feed. That's all right. We'll get him back here for you in a quick second, Ronaldo, but I think you get the gist of what Gary has been saying, that the books are that Martin Luther removed did so basically under the authority of St. Jerome, who was the ancient biblical scholar, the first to translate the Bible into Latin. And instead of listening to what the church councils had to say, Martin Luther, for rhetorical reasons, chose to listen to what was the opinion, not the holding, just the opinion of St. Jerome. So, Ronaldo, does all that put together, does that answer what you wanted to answer, or did you want to have a follow-up for Gary?
If you don't mind, if I can have a follow-up, if that's no problem.
I don't mind at all, but I'll tell you what we'll do. I'm going to take a quick break because we got to do a break now anyways, okay. And then we'll make sure that we've got a good, solid connection with Gary so that we won't be interrupted as he answers your question. As I send you off to the break, I want you to know hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have signed up for the School of Apologetics in just the first few months of operation, and they come from all over the world, all told. People from 37 countries have signed up to the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, meaning it's already having a global impact. All over the world, Catholic Answers School of Apologetics is equipping Catholics to defend and explain their faith in whatever culture they find themselves, and the reviews from those who have taken the courses are glowing. If you want to know more, you can find out how to get a free DVD and workbook, a free DVD and workbook of Trent Horn's new short course, Creation Out of Nothing. Visit Catholic.com and look for the School of Apologetics tile at the bottom of the page to find out how you can start exploring whether the School of Apologetics is for you by getting some free stuff from Trent Horn. Once again, Catholic.com and look for the School of Apologetics tile at the bottom of the page.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Sorry, Gary. But I don't hear.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
You know, you get paid in heaven for the ministry that you do on here. I love your show. My life has completely changed. Through God's power and through His revelation, I've changed my stuff in my life. All my first fruits go to God, and I remain in God. I pray all the time. Your show is in my prayer.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Gary Machuda on with us. Gary is the author of a brand new book that he wants to give away free. I don't know why he wants to give it to you free, but he wants to give it to you free. It's called Behind the Bible, What the Bible Assumes You Already Know. You can get a free ebook version of it by visiting Gary at his website, handsonapologetics.com. When we went to the break, our friend on the line was Ronaldo in Maryland, and the question was about why Martin Luther removed the deuterocanonical books from the Bible. And then Ronaldo, following Gary's answer, you said you wanted a follow-up, so your follow-up, please.
Yes, please. Thank you. To be clear, you said Martin Luther cited St. Jerome for removing those books?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so why did St. Jerome even decide to call them the Apocrypha? Apocrypha means like hidden, right? Were they like the latest books to be canonized? What was the reason those particular books?
Okay. I'll give you the super short version of it. Basically, Jerome was tapped to translate the scriptures into Latin, make a fresh translation, because the old Latin version was in bad repair. So he knew Hebrew, so he decided he's going to make a fresh translation. Actually, he started with the Septuagint, but then he thought, well, the Septuagint's a loose translation of the Hebrew. I might as well just make it straight out of Hebrew. So ultimately, what he came to the conviction of was that there were several Greek translations of the Old Testament that were seemed to be more or less like the Hebrew, but there was only one Hebrew text available. And so he reasoned, well, that must be because this one Hebrew text goes back to the original. So anything that wasn't in the Hebrew text, he threw out as Apocrypha, and anything that was in the Hebrew text, he accepted as authentic scripture. And which kind of makes sense, you know, if you're in the fourth century and that's the status that of what you know. But what he didn't know was something that we learned only in the 1940s when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, namely that there were actually several Hebrew texts in circulation in the first century. And so his idea that, well, there was only one text, so that must be the original, is totally false. The only reason there was one text was because around the 130s AD, rabbinical Judaism defined their own scripture, which was around the Masoretic Hebrew text. And once that happened, all the copying of all the other versions just fell into disuse and they disappeared until Qumran was discovered. So it was kind of a victim of circumstance. But the cool part is that that's when the Council of Hippo-Carthage met and reaffirmed the historic canon. So we knew through tradition that these books were scripture, even though we couldn't prove Jerome wrong. It took until the Dead Sea Scrolls to finally demonstrate he was wrong.
Ronaldo, thanks for your questions. Appreciate your patience as we struggled with a little bit of a technical thing. We'll go now to Patrick in Rockwall, Texas, listening on 910 AM Guadalupe Radio. Patrick, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hey, guys.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi.
Hey, so my question comes from a scripture journey I've been on. About 5 years ago, I decided to start reading the Bible one chapter a day. Like you've said before, the Old Testament, having read it now, massively opens up the New Testament. But now that I'm coming to the end of the New Testament, I find myself in a quandary. I'm looking for what else to read. And I was thinking, are there extra biblical sources that the writers of the Bible would expect people to know? For instance, I know Enoch or Jubilees is referenced or maybe even quoted in the New Testament. And so are there other books like that that would be good to read to supplement Bible scripture reading?
Yeah, that's a great question. You could. It's called the Pseudepigrapha, and it's books that neither Jews nor Christians accepted. Like you said, there's a reference to Enoch, and there are several allusions to Enoch. That's a super long book, so be prepared to take quite a while to read all of it. I don't know how helpful, though, that would be. You might be better served trying to find like a Bible background, New Testament background book that can give you snippets of these works. That might be helpful too. Just off the top of my head, that would be my suggestion. I don't have one right handy. I don't know, Sai, if you know any.
No, I don't. I'm still working through being impressed that that he read the entire scripture. That he's now. What else can I read? You know, some people do reread it, so you might want to try that.
Yeah, or you know, you could always start with the Apostolic Fathers and move from there.
Oh,
because
yeah.
what you'll find is some of the things that were kind of hidden and new are brought out when you're reading the early church fathers. And as you continue in history, some of the things that they imply early on are made explicit later on. So that might actually be, I think, more fruitful than going through the pseudepigrapha, because the pseudepigrapha has very ancillary contact with the New Testament. You won't learn a lot.
Yeah, there's Christian writing that comes from virtually the same period. I mean, some of it is literally contemporary, like the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas, probably. And then you've got the what Gary just referred to, the Apostolic Fathers. These are people who personally knew an apostle, people like Clement and Polycarp, and there's more, but I'm not Tim Staples. So does that give you some direction?
It does. It does pose another question, though, because the problem with the Apostolic Fathers is there's a lot of different translations and collections out there, and so what's a good one?
Yeah, that is a good question. There is a the Coming Home Network has a translation, I believe it's of the Apostolic Fathers, that they did. That's very good. There's also Catholic University Press has the Apostolic Fathers. That's easy to read. That's a good one. Generally, I mean, most of them are reliable. If you run across something odd, then you just have to do a little research and look in some other texts. But generally, it's pretty reliable.
All right.
Yeah.
Patrick?
Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. And God bless you, working your way one chapter at a time all the way through Scripture. Yeah. And now looking for something else to read.
And he made it through Leviticus.
I know. We should have asked him, did he cheat in Leviticus? Yeah, because that's a little bit like saying, I read what's it called? The Laws of the United States. I forget what that book is. You think you read that and you weren't even in prison? good work there, Patrick. Let's go to Timothy in Ohio, watching on Facebook Live. Timothy, you got a question you want to ask Gary Machuda?
Yes. By the way, I love this show.
Okay. Well, thank you.
But the question I got, you're welcome. But the question I have is in Matthew, I think chapter 22, they're talking about the Last Supper, and Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's like, you're going to betray me, and Jesus also said that he's praying for him, and all this. And it gets to the part where Jesus says, like, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. What does Jesus mean when he's talking about telling the apostles to buy a sword and sell their cloak and stuff? I read that people were saying it's fulfilling maybe a prophecy from like the Old Testament, and that Jesus consciously he's fulfilling that prophecy by telling them to buy some swords, and also the idea that one of the swords that was purchased was the same one that Peter used to cut off one of the guards' ears.
Oh yeah, very interesting. Yeah, this is, this is one of those questions I don't know the answer to. Basically, Jesus is saying, up to this point, I'm with you, you're safe, but things are going to change because actually in Luke 22, he says, I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, namely, he was counted among the wicked. And so, in other words, now is where the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep's going to be dispersed. I have no idea about whether that's the same sword or whether this is metaphorical or not, but
it does seem, I mean, the basic gist of it is, I mean, because he also says virtually at the same moment in his life, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. So obviously he's talking about two different things. I think the general tradition of the church has been that in one case, he's talking about a violent person. In the other case, he's talking about self-defense. And so there's a moral distinction being made that persists to today, that the person who lives by the sword is the violent person. There's no justification for that. Jesus rejects it. But the person who takes up the sword to defend himself or his family, which Jesus is saying, you're going to need that. That's an actual prophecy that came true because the Christians were in very short order had to get out of town because of the Jewish war. I think, I can't remember, it's the first or second Jewish war. Gary, do you remember?
First one.
The first Jewish war, yeah. So this is a prophecy, and Jesus is, in a sense, giving permission for self-defense in a situation like that. You're not just, you don't just, but so these do not contradict one another. That's, so I'm giving you the full extent of my knowledge on this. These two things do not contradict one another because they refer to two different applications of the sword, one by the violent person and one by the person who is seeking peace and self-defense. Does any of that help you, Timothy?
Yeah, no, that makes sense. Yeah. Was that, whenever I run into something I don't understand about Scripture, I always know that there's nothing wrong with Scripture. Like, Scripture never contradicts itself. There's always a problem with me if I don't understand it.
Yeah. So, yeah. No, that was, I mean, that might be that a little bit harsh on yourself. It's not, necessarily something wrong with you. There's something new to be learned because you have exactly the right attitude towards Scripture. I mean, it's the Word of God. This is something that we Catholics, Gary, I'll throw this out to you. We do face a temptation often, especially if we go to a Catholic university where some theology professor got a hold of us and said, it's not all literal. You don't have to, you know, and never explained. Yeah, but it's the Word of God. Every word of it is the Word of God. I think we need to recover a little bit of fierceness about that.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, when I'm reading Scripture, there's always going to be mysteries, things you don't know. And what I do is I just put in my back pocket and just keep working on it. Sometimes it may take 2-3 years before I find an adequate solution. And there's a lot of things I still haven't. But just, yeah, realize that the primary author is the Holy Spirit, and all those things and only those things he wished to consign to writing is there in Scripture. And also realize, which is the topic of this program, is there's a lot of assumptions that the text makes that we aren't privy to. So there could be facts of history that are lost. There could be traditions or something that we're not aware of. And that might be gone. You know, we might never find out what it is until the end of time.
Isn't that something that, what's in Scripture is sufficient. What God has given us is sufficient for our salvation. If what we need to know is there. It'll be fascinating to find out, to actually ask the evangelist, you know, Mark, what were you talking about? Why was Jesus so secretive in your gospel, Mark? And, you know, we have some answers to that, but it'd be interesting to hear it from. That's one of the great things about being Catholic, too, is you know that someday you do get to ask St. Mark about the writing of the gospel.
That's right.
Just persevere, and you do. Oh, well, thank you very much for the call. I think I'm going to give Gary and I an A on that. I think we were extremely helpful on that, but, you know, you can grade us at home however you want, Timothy. Appreciate it. The book is, the new book from Gary is free. If you want the ebook version, just go to handsonapologetics.com and you can get a free copy of Behind the Bible, What the Bible Assumes You Already Know. You know, just the other day we had Steve Ray on here, and the point that there's no possible way to understand the first chapter of John's gospel if you don't know the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. It's not possible to make sense of what John is doing there if you don't know that earlier stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. And sometimes, you know, these assumptions may seem like they're in error when they're not. For example, in James 5:3, it talks about gold rusting, and gold doesn't rust. Right. But if you didn't know the book of Sirach, chapter 29:9-10, he talks about spend your money for your brother and friend and hide it not under a stone to perish. So what he's doing, James is taking that and kind of flips it with gold. Right. But if you didn't know that, he's kind of alluding to Sirach and using that.
Right.
It would seem like he's making a scientific error because gold doesn't corrupt. You know, it doesn't rust.
No, and the people of the ancient world knew that.
Yeah,
that's part of why gold is so valuable. So it's not like they didn't know. So why would he say it? Great example to end there with. Gary Machuda has been our guest. I want to recommend his book to you one more time, Behind the Bible, What the Bible Assumes You Already Know. You can get a free copy by visiting and signing up at Gary's apologetics website, handsonapologetics.com. Again, Gary Machuda, thank you so much. I always enjoy talking with you.
Thanks for having me on. It's been fun.
Let's do it again soon, all right?
Absolutely.
When you have another free book, write another free book. I don't know how you're making a living, Gary, but when you write another free book, come back. All right. Coming up next, we're going to do a full hour of pro-life open forum. If you have difficult questions about life in any of its stages, whether it's a personal question about your family or a more abstract question, this hour is for you. We're going to dig into the nitty-gritty with a physician and ethicist, Dr. George Delgado, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.